Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at the same time for an hour so that you can call in and we can talk together if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to discuss, or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to discuss that. We welcome you to do that. If you'd like to, we have some lines open at this moment, and you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you call right now, you'll probably be able to get through. We have a few lines open. I've just gotten back from Sacramento this morning. I drove 8 hours to get home last night. I spoke quite a few times in Sacramento over the past several days since Thursday. And then yesterday I was speaking up there in Lincoln till about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Then I jumped in a car for my 8-hour drive. I got home. You know, I was just thinking over the past 4 weeks, I've been gone almost the whole time. I've been home twice for 3 days between trips each time. So now I'm home. I'm not going anywhere for at least, about 9 or 10 days. I will be going to Northwest Arkansas just for one thing. One reason I'm going there is it's also a family visit. We have a relative there we're going to be visiting, but he teaches a Bible study, I think in his home, if I'm not mistaken, and he wants me to come and teach there. So if you're in Northwest Arkansas, I'm pretty sure that'd be open to anyone who wants to come, but you have to look at our website, thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll find out how to be a participant in that gathering. And is that on the day after Halloween? Is it on November 1st or something? November 2nd. November 2nd. All right. So that's that. And we're going to go to the phones now because our lines have filled up. Our first caller today is Greg calling from Tennessee. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. There's a lot of noise on your line.
Okay, hang on just 1 second.
Okay.
Can you hear me better now?
That is better, yes. Thank you.
Okay. Yes, thanks for taking my call. I'm a long-time preterist, but I've been investigating the idealist view of Revelation. Uh-huh. And like you, you know, I find a lot about it to commend it. But the biggest problem that I have with it that I found out is that every commentator I've read, everyone I've watched so far has also been very Calvinist. And
well,
so
it's popular among Calvinists, yeah, it is popular among Reformed people.
Mm-hmm. And so that was my question was, you know, has that been your experience? And if so, why do you think that is?
Well, I'm not really sure. I would say this, that Reformed people have always been resistant to dispensationalism. So perhaps they've been more than most others, open to other views of end times or of the Book of Revelation and things like that. Because Reformed theology has never been dispensationalist, but they've always been Calvinistic. So because they're not dispensationalists, like the Reformers themselves held a historicist view of Revelation. And then quite a few Reformed people hold to a idealist view, and actually a lot of them hold to a preterist view. In fact, the first preterist authors I read were Reformed people. I think it was J. Adams was the first preterist I ever read. He's strongly Calvinistic. And likely, I mean, also people like Kenneth Gentry and Gary DeMar and those guys who are also partial preterists. They're also Calvinists. Now, the full preterists often are not Calvinists. I mean, full preterism came out of the Church of Christ, which is a movement that's not Calvinistic. But I don't believe in the full. I think the full preterists are quite wrong. So I'd be obviously much more in line with the partial preterists and with the idealists, many of whom are in fact Reformed people, but by no means all of them. I was never a Calvinist, and I did hold to the idealist view. When I left dispensationalism, I initially was persuaded of the idealist view for a few years, and then And then as I continued to study, I became more convinced of the partial preterist view. But my view of Revelation still is a combination of both of them. So,
right.
But I'm not a Calvinist, never have been. So obviously those views of Revelation are not joined at the hip with Calvinism.
Okay.
It's just that a lot of the people who have supported them are Reformed people, and that has a lot to do probably with the fact that Reformed people have always been somewhat antagonistic toward dispensationalism. So alternative views to the dispensational view are something they, you know, they're quite open to more than maybe some others are.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, Greg. God bless.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Bye now. Another Greg, Gregory from Illinois is next. Hi, Gregory. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, it's great to call in and talk to you for the first time. I've been listening to you ever since I heard about the Revelation 4 views, and I listened to you, a ton of your audio audio stuff through the Bible and everything. What I don't know if I necessarily had a comment, but kind of a question. But so I was reading through John 12 and about Jesus talking about in John 12, that 35, Jesus says, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And it just made me think of the different verses about light, that Jesus is the light, and then throughout John about how he says that everything that I say is from the Father, and I do only that which the Father gives me, and that Colossians 1:15 says that he's the image of the invisible God, but also that in, you know, in Genesis, how we are created in God's image, and Jesus in Matthew says, you know, you are the light of the world. You don't take a lamp and put it under a basket, but, you know, you put that light to show the world. So my observation, I guess, and just getting your thoughts on it, is that, you know, just as Jesus was the light revealing the nature of God, that we are to be the light in the world revealing the nature of God as well through his Holy Spirit.
Well, that's true. That's true, of course. And it's interesting, you know, in John chapter 12 and verse 36, he says, if you walk in the light, or if you believe in the light, he says you will be the sons of light, children of light. And Paul uses that expression also in Ephesians 5, where he says in verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So it's kind of a Hebraism. Children of light simply means people who have light. Just like a son of perdition, which means son of destruction, means somebody who's going to be destroyed. A son of some kind of other noun that's not, you know, not an animate thing is generally speaking a figure of speech. Although, of course, insofar as God is light and in him is no darkness at all, we are children of God. We are quite literally children of the light, and therefore we are light ourselves. I mean, you're not a different species than your parents. So if we're children of light, then we are light. And that's what he says. He says in Ephesians there, in chapter 5, he said, you are light. You were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, yeah, Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. You know, he that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then he also said in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Now, it's sometimes been mentioned by way of analogy that the sun and the moon sort of resemble in a way Christ and the church, because the sun is obviously the source of light and life to the world, which Jesus is. But he also talked about, you know, walk while you have the light. The night comes when no one can work, he said. And he did refer to himself as the light that was actually going to be no longer around when he would leave. And darkness would, night would come. Paul in Romans 13 speaks about our present time as night. He said, the night is far spent and the day is close at hand. the analogy of Jesus coming the first time was like a sunrise. In fact, it says that when John the Baptist was born, his father Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 said that the daybreak from on high has visited us. In other words, the day is dawning now because Jesus is coming. Isaiah chapter 60 spoke of the coming of Christ as the dawning of the glory of God, sort of like a day dawning. And likewise, Malachi chapter 4 said, "Unto you who fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And this is all referring to Christ's first coming. Now, Jesus said while he was here, it was day, but he was going to go away. And he'll come back again, and that'll be the end of this long night we've been living in. And the day of the Lord will come, and it'll be another sunrise. And his second coming is also likened to a sunrise. I believe in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says we heed to the word of God as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. And the day star arises in your hearts. This is, I think, referring to Jesus coming back. So, you know, Jesus being here is daytime. There was a day when he was here for ministry of three and a half years. Night came when he left, and day will be back, you know, when he comes back. But in the meantime, we're here as we are children of the light, which in a way means that the light that we are is derivative. There is a sense in which we are light, just like the moon is light, but it's a derivative light. The light from the moon is really the sun's light. And the reason that the moon can give light to the earth is because it's up in the sky where after the sun has gone down over the horizon, we can't see it anymore. That's when it's night for us. But the moon is still high enough up. It can still see the sun. It still reflects the light of the sun back to the earth. And that's pretty much the mission of the church. We are seated in Christ in heavenly places. The Bible says in Hebrews, we see Jesus. And Jesus said, you will see me, but the world will not see me. But we do, and in a sense, and we reflect his light back to the world. So we're like the moon, in a sense. We don't have any light of our own, as the moon doesn't. But we do see and reflect Christ's light back. So I think that when God made the sun and the moon, he made them in order to be that kind of a picture for us. And the moon is the light of the world at night, you know, but the sun is the light of the world in the daytime. So these images of light and darkness, day and night, Christ and us, I mean, you bring some of these things up. I think they have a biblical, I think the parallelism there is a biblical concept. I appreciate your call, Gregory. Thanks for joining us. Pastor Mike Salmon from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
My brother Steve, how are you?
Good. Are you Mike who called me last week?
Yes, sir.
Okay,
yes, sir.
Great.
How are you, my brother? I just want to say, again, like I said on Friday, I really enjoy your program. Been listening to your program for a very, very long time, and you're here in Phoenix. I'm also on the KX, you know, on the 1010 and 1360 here in Phoenix, but... It is a blessing to have you. But, you know, I'm the bishop of the Antinician Church here in Phoenix, Arizona, of Harvest Christian Fellowship.
Uh-huh.
And when I know we were talking a little bit about the Antinician, I did not get to ask my question.
Okay.
But as you know, there's a lot of apostolic successors who took over, you know, Ignatius, Clement, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and others. Who immediately followed and wrote epistles and apologies and et cetera. What are your thoughts of some of these writings? And just before you answer that, because I really feel like these writings are very neglected in the modern day church today. Not that they're to be regarded as God's word, but I think they should have some weight of how the church believed and how they practiced back in the first century. What are your thoughts?
Well, I believe that the church fathers are very helpful to read, and obviously it's really valuable to us to get out of our echo chamber, our modern bubble that we live in, where, you know, everyone we know sees things a certain way, or ever since the Reformation, all Protestants are supposed to have some knee-jerk agreement with some basic Reformation principles and things like that, because we're products of the Reformation or something. And, of course, before that, you had to follow along with the popes because that was what was supposed to happen. But it is great to read what the earliest Christians thought, if for no other reason, that it kind of wakes us up to the fact that people didn't always think the way we do. And now, whenever I hear what somebody else thinks, let's say someone who thinks differently than I do on something, it piques my interest. I want to read them. I want to hear why they think that. I want to search the scriptures like the Bereans did and see if these things are so. And, you know, I want to test all things and hold fast what is good. And so, you know, if I read, you know, Justin Martyr or Irenaeus or someone like that, or the Didache, or any of these old writings, some of them I find absolutely nothing that I disagree with in, and sometimes I find a few things I think they're not seeing it quite right. When we talk about them as successors to the apostles, I'm not sure the anti-Nicene church that you talk about. I don't know what your views are about the apostolic succession, but obviously the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox both believe in apostolic succession, that when the first generation of apostles died, there was a next generation of bishops that had been appointed by them who then kind of stepped into their role and were now the apostles, as it were. And then when they died, the next generation of bishops kind of moved into that role. And now they were the apostles. I don't see that taught in Scripture, but I do see, obviously, even Eusebius gives, you know, lists of bishops, not only of Rome, as the Catholics are so interested in, but also of Antioch and the church in Jerusalem and Alexandria and other churches too, of the bishops from the apostolic times to his own time, which was the 4th century. So I there's obviously been a record kept of the lines of bishops, but I don't believe, and I'd be willing to be shown this if I'm mistaken, but I don't believe the church fathers actually said that they held the same status as the apostles, which is that's basically what the Roman Catholic Church believes. They believe that, you know, the present bishops, whose succession goes back to the original apostles, have the authority of apostles to, you know, not so much to write Scripture, but to come up with church traditions that are equal in weight to Scripture. And I don't really see that being taught by those men. I don't know that Irenaeus said that or any of those others. I believe what they did teach is that they did teach that they were continuing to represent the apostolic traditions. And I'm sure to some extent they did. Now, I don't know your theology exactly, so you might not agree with me, but I'm not premillennial. But, of course, the church fathers, many of them were. Now, Justin, who was premillennial, said that many good Christians he knew were not premillennial. But he was. He was, and he said he believed that was the true doctrine. And certainly Hippolytus and Irenaeus and Tatian and, a lot of those guys, Tertullian, they were premillennial. Yeah. But there were,
I think we have the same thoughts. When I mean apostolic, when I mean successors, I'm not so much as succeeding as, I mean, there was only one set of apostles.
Right.
And when they died, they had, you know, people like Clement and Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp, you know, who succeeded them in the teachings of the traditions of the church. They held to how the church practiced and what the church did and what the church thought. So I'm in total agreement with you, and that is absolutely right. You are 100% correct on that. There was only one apostles. No, there were never apostles after the apostles, but there were bishops. And that's what I mean when I mean success, succeeder. So, but yeah, I think you're right on. I think you're right on. And I really enjoy what you say, because just to confirm that a lot of things that you say about thinking outside of the box is, you're right. We are, in our society today, we are the product of the Reformation and a lot of the things that are coming out of there, rather than going back and seeing. So I hear a lot of the things that you're teaching are first Christian beliefs. I call them the Antinician beliefs, because they are prior to Nicaea, and we call them like apostolic fathers only because they're successors of the apostles. They were the next in, not so much next in line as much as they held, held to the teachings and the understandings of the apostles and what they said.
Right.
So I really appreciate your input. Right on. One day when you're in Phoenix, my brother, we'd love to have you. We're a small congregation, about 200 people, but we would love to have you come over to Phoenix. I send you a message. I sent you some contact information. So one day when you're here, love to have you over and come and talk. Okay. Come and talk with us.
I'd love to. Yeah, that'd be great. I appreciate your call. You know, when you, I had not heard of churches that called themselves anti-Nicene, which is, for those who don't know, it means before the Nicene Council. Like antediluvian means people before the flood. Anti is not anti, it's A-N-T-E. But I would call myself anti-Augustinian. My theology was prior to Augustine, all Latin and Western Christianity is Augustinian. Augustine was considered to be the father of the Catholic Church and the father of the Reformation, both, because they were all Augustinians. But and I'm not. I'm not Augustinian. So, you know, I'm anti-Augustinian. Maybe anti-Nicene. I'm not really sure where the perimeters are for that, for your group. But I'd love to be in fellowship with you. I'd love to speak at your group if you had desire for that.
One day, amen.
We'll be in touch. God bless you, Pastor. All right. Good talking to you. Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona. Another Phoenix, Arizona call. Hi, Thomas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So I've been reading Genesis, and at the end of chapter 4, after they give like a genealogy type of thing, Lamech says to his wives, I killed a man for wounding me, a young man who injured me. If Cain is to be avenged, I'm to be avenged even more, basically, is what he says. And then at the end of that same chapter, after Seth had Enoch, it says, this is when people began to call on the name of the Lord. So I'm just hoping you could let me know what's going on there and how it can relate, you know, what we can get from it as far as application.
Well, yeah, what we can get from it is mainly just the historical narrative. I mean, maybe some lessons can be drawn from it. Maybe an imaginative preacher can bring out some applications. I'll just tell you what I believe is going on there. Lamech, there's another Lamech, of course, in chapter 5 that was in Noah's genealogy, but this is a descendant from Cain. And he apparently killed a man in self-defense. And he just wanted his wives to know about it. And he said, since Cain killed a man, and God said he would not let anyone kill Cain, and if they did, they'd be avenged sevenfold. He says, well, if Cain, for his murder, would be avenged sevenfold, I should be able to be avenged a lot more than that, more than sevenfold. Because I think what he's arguing is that he killed in self-defense. Cain did not. It's very possible that this was only the second murder in human history, although it's several generations after Cain. Just because Cain killed his brother doesn't mean that murder became a common practice at all. Some people think because this man was descended from Cain, he must be a bad man, and I'm not really sure why people would come to that view. He killed in self-defense, at least if his claim is true, then, you know, that's justifiable. But he's saying, okay, now I've killed a man just like my ancestor Cain did, but I did it in self-defense. Cain did it treacherously and just as a, you know, act of, you know, cold-blooded murder. And if God would avenge Cain sevenfold, well, then I'm a lot more innocent than Cain in this matter. So if anyone wanted to hurt me, I should be able to be avenged 70 times sevenfold. The 7 and the 70 and all that stuff is all just a manner of speaking. It means completely. But he is distinguishing, just like Jesus said, I don't forgive 7 times, but 77 times. It's just basically amplifying the number 7. And so he's saying, Cain was not even innocent at all, and yet God would avenge his blood if someone had killed him. But I am innocent, he's saying. I did this in self-defense. What am I supposed to do? That's what I think he's claiming. Now, we don't know any more details about the case, but that's what he's claiming. Now, when it says that when Seth was born in Genesis 4:26, it says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. It doesn't, and it specifically says the name of Yahweh. It may mean that that's when people began to call God Yahweh, or it may mean that already before that time, people had become rather unmindful of God, secularized in their thinking. But in Seth's day, they began to turn to the Lord in somewhat larger numbers. If they did, it didn't last that long, because things got really bad by the time of Noah. But Seth is quite, you know, 10 generations before Noah. So it could be saying there's a bit of a revival there. Now, it says it happened in his days. Some people have assumed it meant through his influence, that he actually was a godly man who began to preach and prophesy and bring people back to God again, which is very possible. It is possible that that's what it's implying. It doesn't say that quite. It could just mean that, you know, something of a revival and turning to God occurred in his lifetime, you know, in his days. Whether he had anything to make it happen, anything to do with making it happen or not, we don't know. So we don't know more than is there. We don't have outside information to kind of amplify the story for us. So that's all I get from it, is that those things happen in that way. I need to take a break briefly. We'll be back with another half hour coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be gone for 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Toward a radically Christian counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, there is actually a couple of lines open right now. This is a great time to seize the opportunity. Call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'm going to skip directly to this caller who's calling from Berlin, Germany. There's a couple of callers ahead, but we'll get to all of them. Fritz from Berlin, Germany. Guten Abend.
Guten Abend. I just had a quick question. I see in Matthew 7:13 that you've answered it maybe on a couple of previous occasions, but I didn't have time to read that first. Philip Mauro, The Hope of Israel. How familiar are you with the book? He was a patent attorney 100 years ago and
right.
Had kind of a turgid style. How good is the book possibly for translating or giving to, ignorant dispensationalists, or
right.
Are there better resources?
Right. I don't know that book, but I know the author. I have read a few of his books. I have not read that particular book, but I like him very much. You know, it's interesting because he, I think, had been at one time a dispensationalist.
Yeah, I think he was heavily into it.
But he left it, and he wrote books that are very, very, intelligently written. I think he seems to have been a really good expert. He wrote on Daniel. He wrote on the 70 weeks. He wrote on different things, biblical chronology. He's kind of he's a guy who, you know, I like. I actually think very highly of him. In fact, I believe he wrote a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom, right? And I quoted him.
On the 3rd of January, you answered a caller about the Gospel of the Kingdom.
Okay, yeah, I really like Philip Mauro,
supposedly he became a full preterist, though.
Did he become a full preterist?
Well, at least his stuff, a lot of his stuff is archived on a full preterist website, so that's why I'm a little cautious.
Well, some of mine is, too. Yeah, some of my materials are archived there, too. Yeah, the guy who put together the original full preterist archives website, that gentleman, he had a massive amount of stuff that was in one way or another relevant to preterism. And he was a full preterist, But he gathered all kinds of things that could be, you know, in any sense, sympathetic toward any kind of prejudice. So he quoted me a lot. He quoted Morrow. I don't think so.
You can't condemn by association everybody you find there, in other words.
Well, yeah, not everyone who likes you is someone you'll agree with about everything.
Right.
By the way,
okay.
The man who started that website, he gave up full preterism and
uh-huh.
and renounced it. But there's another brother, another man, actually, who took it over. And so it continues. But, yeah, I don't think Morrow is a full preterist, or was.
Okay, that's good to know.
But he's to my mind, he's very good, and he is credited as being the man who invented the word dispensationalism. It's you know,
really?
after he left it, after he left dispensationalism and became its critic, he needed a label for the system, so he called it dispensationalism, and dispensationalists adopted it. So
what was it called up until that time? Because I think Schofield had, I don't think Morrow had rejected it already by the time the Schofield Bible came out, or had he?
I don't know the chronology. Schofield was 1909 when he first put out his first Bible,
right.
And Morrow was around in those days, but I don't know what his views were at that particular year. But I don't remember. Does Schofield even use the word dispensationalism?
I just assumed he did. But
no, Schofield was fully dispensationalist. But I don't. I wore the covers off of four Schofield Bibles in my early life, and I used it extensively. And I don't remember even finding the word dispensationalist. But it's been years. I could be forgetting something.
Okay.
But I will say that
I'll check that.
Yeah, he came up with that. He came up with the label dispensationalist, and then they adopted it after that.
Well, I'll try to check out that more and get back to you on that. But that was all I had on my mind tonight. Thank
you. I'd love to hear a report back about that. Thanks for calling.
Okay, bye.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Isaiah from Whidbey Island, Washington. Hi, Isaiah. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing, man?
I'm good.
I got a question. My mother and I were talking, and she asked me, is it wrong to ask for signs for guidance today? I didn't really have an answer for that one, so I was wondering what you have to say.
Well, that's, you know, I can't say it's wrong to ask for signs for guidance. Some people might think, well, didn't Jesus say a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after
signs? Yeah, yeah.
But that was a very specific situation where they were asking for him to give signs of who he was. And,
mm-hmm.
Of course, he was implying that they shouldn't need any more signs. They're only asking for more in order to postpone or to put off, you know, believing in him because they're wicked and adulterous. But, he had already given them many signs. And he said they're not going to get any more signs except the sign of Jonah, that he'd be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and then emerging. So I don't think Jesus' statement that wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign would necessarily apply to someone like Gideon, who asked for a sign,
yeah.
and that kind of thing. So I'm not gonna say that Jesus' statement about that applies to cases like Gideon, because Gideon was seeking confirmation of what God wanted him to do. Now, frankly, Gideon shouldn't have needed.
What about when finding Isaac's wife?
Yeah, now that's interesting,
yeah.
too. Yeah, because the servant said, Lord, let the woman who says to me, I'll give you water and I'll give water to your camels, be the one. And then Rebecca comes up and says, gives the countersign, you know. That's obviously biblical. And God honored Gideon. I mean, it seems to me that Gideon should have believed a little earlier than that, because an angel first gave him the information. He asked for a sign and God gave it to him. Then he wanted another one. He didn't want to go risk his neck without knowing for sure God was behind it. But we can be slow. We can be slow to accept things. Remember, Jesus kind of scolded the disciples a little bit for being slow to believe. God's merciful. But the thing is, God is not obliged necessarily to give us the signs that we want.
True.
And so I don't generally ask for signs. I will ask God, if he wants something to happen, for him to open the door for it to happen, which I guess that's kind of a sign. It may or may not be a supernatural sign. It's providential. I think most of, you know, when we consider miraculous signs in the Bible, that's a very different thing. Because miracles, although we read about a lot of them in the Bible, they are really pretty rare, even in Israel's history. I mean, almost all the miracles, almost all, maybe with a few exceptions, almost all the miracles in the Old Testament are found around the time of the Exodus and the conquest of the land in the days of Moses and Joshua, and then around the time of Elijah and Elisha, which was like 700 years later, and then through Jesus and the apostles, which is another 700 years later. You know, so at 700 year intervals, God sometimes did a bunch of miracles because they were, you know, special occasions. But that means that God's people would go seven centuries sometimes without seeing a miracle. God, it's not like we get the impression that, you know, believers in Bible times are seeing miracles all the time. That's not exactly, if you analyze the historicity of the thing, the miracles are kind of clustered around a few seasons. And most of the time, certainly through most of the thousands of years of Old Testament history, people weren't seeing a lot of miracles. And we don't see a lot of miracles. We hear about a lot, but a lot of them are kind of, frankly, questionable. I don't doubt that there are miracles, but I certainly would not say, well, God, I'm not going to do such and such thing unless you do this miracle to convince me, you know. I would say, God, I can't do this thing unless you providentially open the doors for it. But providence isn't quite the same thing as a miracle. A miracle is something that you could never explain naturally. It's, you know, it's like a suspension of normal natural processes and laws, whereas providence looks just like natural things, but we recognize God's behind it. You know, for example, when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, that wasn't a miracle, but Joseph recognized it as providential when he later said, well, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, so I would say, obviously, I mean, a lot of things that God might want you to do would cost money or require some kind of opportunity to arise that you can't make it happen. And if you pray and say, God, if you want me to do this, then you provide, you know, that open door or the finances for it or whatever. And I've done that, and pretty much, you
well,
know.
Well, it's more like that. My mother, she has a kind of wavering. She doesn't know which way to go. She doesn't want to know. She wants to know if she should move or not. She wants to, I guess, ask God for a sign if she should or not.
Well,
so I don't know.
Does she have a specific place she wants to move to and a reason?
I guess. I don't really know. But
yeah.
I don't really know if I should say, no, I don't know if you should pray for a sign or not. I just don't know.
Well, we wouldn't know who she is anyway. But the point I would make is that many decisions we would make, God might not have a specific interest in it, you know. If I decided to move into a smaller house and sold the house I was in and moved into another house, I might not need special guidance for that. I mean, it's not like there's a moral issue there. It might have no ramifications in my ministry prospects and things like that, especially if there's a house in the same area. So, I mean, there are things you can make decisions without getting a sign from God and worrying, maybe this is not what God's leading me to do. I think we need to just entrust him with our decisions. The Bible says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. And so I think
I like it.
Yeah, I think that you just commit your way to God and say, hey, God, I'm thinking about doing this. If you don't want that to happen, give me some sense that I shouldn't. I mean, make me feel not okay about it or make it not happen. Just, you know, prevent it from happening. Cause this deal to fall through that I'm initiating here. I don't think we need miracles, but we can certainly count on providence. And providence is still God intervening in a situation. It's just he's not doing it in a way that's like walking on water or making the sun go backwards. You know, it's more like just the doors open. As you know, as far as a natural, I could see it could have happened even if God didn't do it. But if you have other reasons to want it, to think it's a good thing, you've prayed about it and the door opens, then I would tend to say, okay, I could see that as God, you know, guiding me that way.
All right, man, I appreciate you. Thank you.
Okay, Isaiah, good talking to you, brother. All right, let's talk next to Guy from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Guy.
Hey, Dave. I appreciate your show. You're a man of great knowledge. It's great to listen to the ideas and really practical views on believing versus just, you know, real abstract ideas that a lot of churches, I think, have in them. So I appreciate
it. Well, we've got to be practical. We got to live this life practically, yeah.
Yeah. Last Wednesday, I think it was last Wednesday, you had, had a great program, and you began talking about some, had the question about mental illness, I believe, and, I think it was Wednesday, and you had a question on mental illness. That was really good because it spoke to me in a few ways, and then praying and processing through what we read. And then you had another caller come on, I think the next caller, a guy who had called regarding a couple of ladies running for school board, and they happened to be Mormon. And, and I really appreciated your addressing that because you spoke through the practicability that they don't need to be Christian, but they have good morals, whatever. Now, I happen to be Mormon or a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And like I said, I value your approach to interpreting the Bible and the scriptures. And I'm also very, I'm very open. I question things. I'm quite a, the word escapes me, but it's a simple little word. I question everything. And I've had a lot of TBI, so I tend to really second guess and really beat a dead horse dead. So let me just ask you, you went on, there's another caller, and you talked about the process of being serious about Jesus and what life's all about and everything, and do you spend all your time really focusing on God and Jesus Christ and really trying to come to the best conclusion? I feel I do all that. And
Guy, I'm going to ask you if you would I may need to find out what your question is soon because we're running out of time.
Yeah.
There's quite a few people behind
you. I'm right there. I got the question. So okay. I want to ask you, in all my years of living and being active in the church, when I became active, you no doubt know what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is and believes to some extent. Here's a question. Have you ever read 2 Nephi, Alma 12, Alma 34, in specific those three chapters, but other areas of the Book of Mormon stuff, and really done a dive into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? I guess that's my question.
Okay, yeah. Well, I've owned a Book of Mormon since I was in my teens, and I'm 71 now, and I've read from it off and on. I actually wanted to read all the way through it, not because I believe it's the Word of God. I don't believe it is. I don't believe Joseph Smith is a prophet, and I think but because I do talk to Mormons, I thought it'd be good to be able to say, "Hey, I've read the Book of Mormon too." It would just give me some credibility in my conversations with them. But the truth is, I have read, you know, passages that Mormons have brought up, and I've read portions. But over the years, but no, I have not read the Book of Mormon, and I don't know if as old as I am now, if I'll have time to read through it. But I don't feel the need to. I would like to. There's a lot of things I'd like to read through the Quran too, just to be able to say I did.
Yeah.
But I probably won't.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So anyway, what I was going to say is no. And is there a specific point in those chapters that you wonder how I would respond to?
Yeah, there is. I guess what I, at this point, need to get off the phone. We need to move on. But I guess I can email you, and I forgot to ascertain an email. So give that to me if you would, or can I just go to the Narrow Path and find a way to communicate with you?
Well, right. At thenarrowpath.com, my personal email is there. I think it's on the main page.
Okay. Okay, dynamite. I appreciate your candid, honest, practical response. That's so refreshing, and what I really appreciate about your show. So hopefully we'll be able to speak further through email and whatnot. So
okay, Guy, I'll look for your email.
I'm a true seeker, and I'm trying to figure out what everything is all about, and I think I have a pretty good handle. So I value you, and I thank you so much.
All right. Well, thank you, Guy. Good talking to you.
Yeah, good talking to you. Bye-bye.
I'll look for the email. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Tony from Kentucky. Hi, Tony. Welcome.
Yes. Hello.
Hello.
Yes, sir. Hey, my question, I'm struggling with the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 4.
Okay.
I was just wondering if you could help me understand that.
I'm sorry, your voice seems to have cut out. Your what?
Thoughts on that, please.
I'm sorry, I can't hear what you said. Is it just you want me to talk about Hebrews 4, or do you have a specific question?
Well, just the general meaning of it. I can't grasp. I'm struggling with it.
Okay. Yeah, it is a little difficult, especially if you're reading the King James, which doesn't have any quotation marks. The writer of Hebrews is interspersing throughout this chapter, as he does through his whole book, actually, quotations from the Old Testament. And if you read the King James, the old translation doesn't have any quotation marks. So you can't always tell immediately when he's quoting somebody else and when he's commenting on the quote. If you're familiar with the Old Testament things he's quoting, then you can. But now if you look at get any modern translation, even a New King James, they do put quotation marks around the things that are being quoted. And that's the reason that's important is because he quotes repeatedly, especially from Psalm 95, and he keeps coming back and quoting lines from it in the middle of his sentences, which if you don't recognize that, it just makes his sentences seem a little hard to follow. But what he's saying is this. At the end of chapter 3, he quotes in verse 15, near the end there, he quotes Psalm 95. He actually quotes it more at length in verses 7 through 11, and then in verse 14, he quotes a part of it, or 15, he quotes a part of it again. He quotes one verse from it in chapter 3, verse 13, one word of it, the word today. So he's kind of chipping away at this longer passage. He quotes the whole passage in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Then he'll quote one word from it, or one line from it, and he'll comment on it. That's what makes it a little hard to understand. What he's saying is this. He's talking initially about the fact that the Israelites in the days of Moses, the first generation that came out of Egypt, did not go into the promised land, which was referred to in some places as entering into God's rest. In Deuteronomy, Moses referred to them going into Canaan as entering into rest. And that's because they've been wandering. They've been wandering for 40 years restlessly, and now they're going to settle down and be at rest in the Holy Land. Now, they didn't go in, though, initially, because of their unbelief. Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying God still has a rest that is for us. And we can still fail to enter it if we don't have belief. Now, he's writing to Jewish Christians who have been persecuted, as he mentions in chapter 10. He describes the persecution that they have had. And some of them are leaving the faith. They're going back to Judaism because to avoid the persecution. He mentions that many of them have forsaken the assembly of the Christian church in chapter 10. And so that's the people he's writing to. And he's saying, don't be like your ancestors. Your ancestors failed to come into the promises of God because they didn't have faith. And all it takes to come into those promises of God is to fully trust God. And obey him when he tells you to do something. And so if you depart from Christ, you're departing from faith and you're failing to come into this inheritance, which is a spiritual promised land, a spiritual rest. And that's mainly what he's talking about through the first 13 verses or so of chapter 4. But he also intersperses references to the Sabbath rest, because that also is another way the Old Testament talks about rest. And he talks in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, well, just chapter 4, really, verse 4, about God entering into his rest on the Sabbath day. And then, of course, now we've got two ideas of rest. Resting from your works, which he specifically defines in verse 10. He who has entered into God's rest has himself ceased from his own works as God did from his. But then he's also using the idea of entering into the promised land or into inheritance as a rest also. So he's kind of using the word rest to speak of a spiritual opportunity, a spiritual inheritance for the people of God today. And he's couching it in discussions of two different things in the Old Testament that spoke of God, of rest. One was God's Sabbath rest, and the other was the Canaan rest, that is, the people of Israel coming into Canaan. But he points out that Psalm 95, which he's been quoting all along, is a time when David is encouraging his generation not to fail to enter into that rest. And the writer says, well, wait a minute, David lived like 600 years after Joshua's time, or maybe 500 years afterwards, and yet Joshua did bring them into the rest. Joshua did bring them into the promised land, but there must be another rest, because after they came into the rest with Joshua, David is still telling people to enter that rest. So the writer is concluding that the rest into which Israel came with Joshua was not the ultimate rest. It was a rest, but it was more of a type and a shadow of a spiritual rest. And likewise, Sabbath, it was also likewise not the ultimate. It was a type and a shadow. What the writer is saying is there is a rest that we enter when we have faith, that we cease from our own works. And he's talking to Jews who are trusting in their own, you know, Jewish works, in circumcision, holy days, and sacrifices, and things like that, the works of the law. And he says, well, God ceased from his works on the Sabbath and rested. We should cease from our works and enter into that spiritual rest of just trusting in the, you know, in the finished work, as it were, of Christ, and enter into his rest. He even says in verse 9, there remains a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. And people like the Seventh-day Adventists say, well, see, we're supposed to still keep the Sabbath. But they're not following the train of thought. The train of thought is Sabbath and Canaan both are different kinds of rest that the Old Testament speaks of, but they both are types and shadows of a spiritual rest. And Paul said that also in Colossians 2:16-17. He said, let no one judge you in whether you eat or what you eat or drink, or in keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things are a shadow for the time being, but the substance, the body, is of Christ, he says. So this passage is a little hard for us to read without recognizing where the quotes are being interspersed. They kind of break up the sentences at times in ways that get confusing. Also, we have to understand who his audience is, because he's saying that ceasing from your own Jewish works, temple works, is like the spiritual rest that Christ has brought about. We don't need to do those works anymore. Christ has finished that. He's fulfilled that. He offered himself one time, he says in chapter 10, for once for all time, and then sat down, that is in a posture of rest, at the right hand of God. And so Christ has finished the work of redemption. He's resting at the right hand of God, and we are to enter into his rest. How so? Well, we trust in his finished work, and we don't have to do those works of the law anymore. So that's what Hebrews 4 is getting at. I would suggest that if you're going through the book of Hebrews, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, my verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible, including Hebrews, are there, and they're free. You can listen to them. They're audios. Go to thenarrowpath.com, and then there's a tab there that says verse-by-verse teaching. You open that tab, you'll see all the books of the Bible. Choose Hebrews, and then all the different lectures show up. You can choose the chapter you want to go through, and it'll explain all these things more. I'm out of time for today, though, I'm sorry to say. My apologies to those who didn't get on today, but call tomorrow. I'd love to talk to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk tomorrow.